Go and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're still working our way through the Gospel of Luke. You know, there's several things that we have to do in the United States to provide evidence of who we are. And there are several things that we must first provide evidence of who we are before we can do them. Tuesday is one of those things. We're supposed to provide evidence of who we are when we go cast our vote. If you want to get a driver's license, you have to provide a copy of your birth certificate and your Social Security card. To apply for any sort of public assistance, you have to prove your identity. To get paid to work a job, you have to prove that you are who you say you are and that you are legally authorized to work in the United States. To purchase a firearm, you have to prove that you are a resident of the state that you're purchasing in, and you have to show evidence that you are who you claim to be. We do this mostly without question. When we provide this evidence, it's accepted. If I walk into Jerry's and say, "Hey, I want to buy that gun," That's not happening, by the way.
Not yet.
I lay my ID on the counter. He looks at my ID, fills out some paperwork, and it's accepted as evidence that I am who I say I am. Easy, right? For us. And Jesus often provided evidence that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But his deity has been rejected despite incontrovertible evidence since his incarnation. The general consensus in the unbelieving world is that Jesus was just a man. Noble, insightful, wise, devout, and well-intentioned, but nonetheless, still just a dude. This perspective actually fits quite well in Satan's agenda. If Jesus was only a man and not also fully God, he cannot be Savior. And therefore, the Bible is not true and Christianity is a lie. On the other hand, if Jesus is God, then the Bible is true. In Christianity's truth claims are verified. The biblical truth as to the person of Christ and all that he encompassed is foundational to salvation. But this truth is rejected by cults and false religions. The Mormons, for example, have succeeded in deceiving the world and a lot of Christians into believing that they worship the Jesus of the Bible. I'm not sure this could be further from the truth. They teach that Jesus is the older brother of Lucifer and was simply one of millions of created spirits born in heaven who became human and attained godhood like many others, including the best Mormons. They also believe he has his own planet. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was Michael the Archangel before his birth, lived as nothing more than a perfect man, like Adam before the fall, and was resurrected as a spirit after his death. Islam claims Jesus was just a human prophet of Allah who taught Islamic truth. In Christian Science, Jesus is a man who manifested the Christ idea. To the Hindus, Jesus is a guru. To the Buddhists, he's an enlightened teacher. And to Spiritists, he was a medium in communication with the spirits of the dead and is now himself a spirit with whom people can communicate. I have mixed emotions when I read these things because not only are they sad that people believe this about Jesus, but they're also absurd. And it's hard to say some of them without a sarcastic tone of voice. You know, even the Jewish people have refused to acknowledge Jesus as God. And we've already seen throughout Luke that the Jews expected the Messiah to be this notable, powerful, influential military man who would subdue Israel's enemies, establish God's kingdom, in which Israel would play the central role, and he would also fulfill all the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and David. Jesus' claim to be God was an outrageous blasphemy, the most heinous sin imaginable in the eyes of the Jews. His relentless assault on their theology, their power, influence, position, and self-righteousness enraged Jerusalem's religious leaders. Those assaults culminated during Passion Week when Jesus cleansed the temple, confronted the religious leaders' corruption, exposed their hypocrisy, and escalated their feverish desire to eliminate him. This final conversation that we're going to look at today between Jesus and the religious leaders took place on Wednesday of Passion Week. The Jewish religious authorities' attempts to discredit Jesus have been completely unsuccessful, and as a result, they got to the point where no one would even ask him any more questions. Throughout chapter 20, we've seen Jesus interact with an entire day of questions, and the religious leaders were unable to handle his answers. Then, as the day drew to an end, Jesus asked the question of the day. This dramatic confrontation began when Jesus posed to the religious leaders a discerning question, to which they gave a deficient answer. Really, they had no answer. Spoiler. And concluded with the Lord presenting a divine reality. So let's look at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Luke writes, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus called him Lord. So how is he his son?'" So the first thing we have is this discerning question that Jesus asks. In verse 41, Luke writes, "But he said to them," them must again imply the scribes. For them, the Davidic background of the Messiah was very important. And the setting of this question in the temple is particularly important, for the temple was the religious center of Israel and the seat of the Sanhedrin's authority. It's here where religious policy is determined and executed, and it's here where Jesus chooses to test conventional understandings of messiahship by the larger categories of Lord and Son. The issue about identity that Jesus raised privately with the disciples is now being addressed publicly in the temple. The most popular title of the Messiah was Son of David. That's what the blind man at Jericho called Jesus. That's how the crowds addressed Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. So is Jesus casting doubt on the validity of that title by asking this question? I don't think so. He's asking a logistical question here. How can the Messiah be at once David's son and David's Lord? Let's consider what Jesus is doing here. All right, now bear with me for just a couple minutes. This is going to get kind of heavy and it might get kind of boring. So hopefully your eyelids don't get heavy along with what I'm going to go over, okay? Jesus invites the audience to consider whether Son of David is conceptually adequate to explain the Messiah. The Israelite hope of a Davidic deliverer first arises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, which says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It's not absolutely certain that Son of David was correlated with Messiah in Jesus' day, but it's pretty likely that it was. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, has a book called Psalms of Solomon. And in chapter 17, verse 21, which is probably dated near the time of the birth of Jesus, correlates it this way. O Lord, raise up your king. I'm sorry, raise up their king, the son of David, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant. The prevalence of the concept of a Davidic Messiah in Jesus' day is further implied by the daily recitation of personal prayers and weekly synagogue liturgy of the Amidah, which is 18 benedictions. In the 14th benediction, it says, "Have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David, the Messiah of your righteousness." And by messianic references to 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we've already looked at Qumran. The fact that every early Christian writer who refers to this statement that Jesus makes, quoting Psalm 110, every early Christian writer who mentions Psalm 110 interprets it messianically. That fact implies a pre-Christian association of Son of David and Messiah. Finally, the question of Jesus in verses 41 to 44 seems not to introduce a messianic understanding of Psalm 110, but to presuppose it. It's already there. Jesus in the early church did not accept the military political connotations normally associated with Messiah. But early Christianity certainly affirmed that the Messiah would come from David's house, his throne, or seed. In Matthew's account of the incident, he records that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Jesus' follow-up rhetorical question: "How is it that they say Christ is David's son?" Which reflects their belief that the Messiah would be a mere man. And it challenged them to explain how they arrived at that conclusion. They have a deficient answer. The religious leaders' answer to the question that Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 22 was that the Messiah would be the son of David. That was the view taught by the experts of the law. And they were correct at that point, since the Old Testament clearly declares that Messiah would be in the line of David. Now again, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, where God promised, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." In Psalm 89, God declared, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." S-U-N, sun, S-U-N, before me. "I shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." That was the common belief in Jesus' day as well. In Matthew 9:27, two blind men followed Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." After the Lord healed a man who was blind and mute, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Matthew 15:22 notes that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. At his triumphal entry, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There is no question that Jesus was in the line of David, as the genealogies of both Joseph and Mary prove. So their only answer, whose son is the Christ, Son of David? It's a deficient answer. It doesn't go far enough. It doesn't really answer the question. Jesus illuminates a divine reality. Before a reply could be given here in Luke, Jesus pointed out the inadequacy and incompleteness of the notion that the Messiah would be merely David's son. The testimony comes from David himself, who says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Remember, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, which is considered to be a messianic psalm. Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. The author of Hebrews quoted it in Hebrews 1:13 and chapter 10, verse 13. And Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. This psalm reveals that the Messiah will yield God's authority and power, symbolized by sitting at his right hand. God will make the Messiah's enemies a footstool for his feet, a reference to the execution of Messiah's enemies, which looks at Joshua chapter 10 for an incident that illustrates this. Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 to 26 says, "When they brought these kings out to Joshua, and that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.' So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening." A major point that Jesus is making here is that if the Messiah was simply a man, as the Jews taught, then why did David refer to him as Lord? No Middle Eastern father, especially a king, would call his human son Lord. And when I was a kid, my mom would often send greeting cards out to my cousins, and I would get cards from my aunts and my uncles, which were always in my aunt's handwriting. But these cards, I noticed, always had Master in front of my name. Whenever I'd get them in the mail, my mom would write Master before she would send them out to my cousins. I always thought that was weird, because I had this idea in my head of who a master would be, what a master is. A master is someone who's in charge, right? That blew my mind that somebody that was a kid, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, would be called Master. Now, it was, you know, like I said, it was a pretty odd phenomena to occur. Now, I know now that the reason that was happening was that was the polite thing to do, because these kids that were under the age of 18 were too young to be called Mr., so they were called Master. But the weird part about that is it was only people outside of the home who would address the child as Master. The parents never did that.
Same thing with David.
You know, maybe someone outside of the castle would call David's son Lord because he's royalty, right? He's not the king, obviously. So someone outside of the home would say, yeah, David's son Lord. David would never look at his son and say, Lord. It's never happened. No king would ever do that. Just like a parent would never call their own kid master. The point of Jesus refuting the idea of the Messiah simply being a man is what C.S. Lewis reflects when he wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, amen, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's not a tame lion. Contemporary liberal scholars who deny the deity of Jesus and the veracity of Scripture have argued that David was just mistaken in viewing the Messiah as his Lord. However, in Mark's account of this incident, Jesus introduced his quote of Psalm 110 by saying, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. So to deny that what David wrote is also to deny the truthfulness of the testimony by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. So if we're going to deny, if we're going to say that David was simply mistaken when he wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, we're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Jesus' logical question, therefore, David calls him Lord, and how can he be his son? Posed an inescapable and terminal dilemma to these religious leaders. So no one was able to answer him. Nor did anyone dare to ask that day, from that day on, any other questions. As both David's son and David's Lord, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Scripture declares him to be the eternal Word who became flesh. And his humanity is clearly evident in Scripture. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The writer of Hebrews says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus also partook of the same. He was flesh and blood. Later in that chapter of Hebrews, he adds that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He experienced the full range of human emotions, including joy and grief and love, compassion, amazement, and anger. But Jesus was also fully God. John chapter 1, verse 1 states that the Word, being Jesus, was God. He took for himself the sacred name of God, Yahweh. when he said to his opponents, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." The Jewish religious leaders, unlike modern cultists, understood clearly what he meant. And that's evident from their reaction, because they wanted to stone Jesus for his blasphemy. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus claimed to be the same essence as God the Father. Once again, the Jews attempted to stone him for blasphemy, because being a man, he made himself out to be God. When Thomas addressed him as God, Jesus accepted that affirmation of his deity and praised his faith. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. And Colossians 2, 9 adds that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 calls him our great God and Savior. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 calls him our God and Savior. In Hebrews 1, 8, God the Father said to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Many names or titles used in the Old Testament to refer to God are also used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Yahweh, Shepherd, Judge, Holy One, the First and Last, Light, Lord of the Sabbath, Savior, I Am, Pierced One, Mighty God, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, Lord of Glory and Redeemer. And Jesus possesses the incommunicable attributes of God. These are the attributes of God that are unique to God and have no analogy in man. We can't possess these attributes. Eternalness, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, unchanging, absolute sovereignty and glory. You know, Jesus also did the works that only God can do. Creation, providence or sustaining the creation, giving life, forgiving sin, and having his word stand forever. And Jesus accepted worship even though he taught that God alone is to be worshipped. And scripture records that both men and angels refused worship. So that Matthew chapter 14 verse 33 and 28 verse 9. Really what Jesus was saying here. You think of the coming Messiah as son of David. So he is, but he is far more than just that. He is Lord. He was telling people that they must revise their ideas of what Son of David meant. They must abandon these fantastic dreams of world power and visualize the Messiah as Lord of the hearts and lives of men and women. He was implicitly blaming them for having too small of an idea of God. You know, it's always our tendency, I think, to make God in our own image. And by doing that, we miss the full majesty of God. A couple times, Mike has asked a good question. When we think of God, how do we see him? And then he tells the story, the cute little story, of the little girl who's drawing a picture in class, and the teacher comes up and says, "Well, who's that a picture of?" "Well, that's God." "Well, nobody knows what God looks like. They will when I'm done." I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where the train of God's robe filled the temple. That's huge, because the temple's pretty big. And it's just the train of his robe that's filling the temple. That's huge. Think of Moses asking in Exodus 33, verse 13. words. Exodus 33, verse 18. There we go, I'll spit it out. Moses asks, please show me your glory. In verse 19, we get the start of God's reply. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. We have some lofty language about the Messiah, right? And I think this lofty language about the Messiah prepares us as we walk to the cross with Jesus. We're being led closer and closer to the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the beloved Son of God. Let us not continue the trend of making God in our own image, but remember that we are made in God's image. We must recognize our position in all of this. We are the created. He's the creator. He is to be worshipped as such, not us. When we begin to worship creation, we sin against the creator, and it sends us in that spiral of brokenness. And it's only through Jesus' sacrifice that we can be made whole and pursue God's perfect design. If you haven't yet turned your life over to Christ, are you ready to do that now? Why wouldn't you be? Now is the time to do it. If there's ever been a time to surrender your life to Christ, now is the time to do it. And if you've already surrendered your life to Christ, now is the time to take that message out. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are Messiah, Son of David, Lord of lords, King of kings, Master of everything. We love you. And all that we do, Lord, teach us to love you more. Draw us closer to you. Show us your truth in all that we do. Guide us. Give us those appointments where we get to interact with the world around us in gospel conversations. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.